guys can have your seats. If you're new with us, welcome. I'm glad you're here tonight. In particular, if you are new with us or you are newer with us, and maybe you've been mainly here with us on Friday nights, maybe your first week was last week at Broomball, welcome. I would extend an invitation to you to come to church with us on Sundays. Maybe this Sunday you can sign up for a ride, come with us to church. Just a word about our church. Our church is going through a season right now that, in a sense, is a breath of fresh air. This coming Sunday, our college pastor, Austin Duncan, is beginning to preach through the book of Mark in our main services. And so Pastor John has asked him to do that. And so it's sort of a stopgap while Pastor John gets better and better and his health improves. Apparently Twitter told us that he's out of the hospital now, so that's a thing as of today. But you can be praying for Pastor John, be praying for our pastor, our college pastor Austin, as he begins that series in Mark. And then in the meantime, in Crossroads, we will continue our series in Proverbs, and so I'm excited for that. If you're newer with us, come to church with us and see what our church is like, and see if it can't be your church home as well. For tonight, though, our task is Hebrews chapter 7 through the end of the chapter. We began our look at verses 1 through 19 last week, and we'll continue at verse 20. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And to put the text at the forefront of our minds, I want to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 20 and on through the end of the chapter. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, beginning in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now pray with me. Father, as we approach your word, we ask your Spirit's help. Illumine our minds and help our hearts to be humble before what you'd have for us tonight. Help us to see this great high priest, the son who has been made a priest forever. We thank you for him and for this word now, in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder when the last time it is that you crossed a bridge and you thought about its structural integrity. Maybe it was on your walk here, or maybe it'll be on your walk back. We crossed a bridge to get here, some of you who came from the dorm side. Maybe for you it was in the middle of the forest on a hike recently, and you crossed a rickety-looking wooden bridge with questionable structural integrity. Maybe it for you was on a missions trip to that country with not-so-good architecture and not-so-good engineering, and you were in that overcrowded van, and boy, was that bridge suspect. Maybe your thoughts about that bridge that you crossed weren't about a suspect bridge at all, or lacking in structural integrity. You crossed the Golden Gate Bridge and you thought about its wonder of architecture, its structural integrity that you could indeed depend on and has been depended on for dozens of years. We cross bridges all the time, but it's only when we think about structural integrity that we begin to think a little harder about whether we should go over the next bridge, depending where you are. More precarious, more dangerous, though, than any bridge you could cross, no matter how dangerous it looked and how lacking in structural integrity it might seem. More dangerous than any of those bridges you could cross is the prospect of a sinner entering into the presence of a holy God. That is the most dangerous thing that a human can do, is to enter into the presence of a holy God. And yet, the book of Hebrews has shown us, with Jesus as our great high priest, we are granted the grace of safe passage into the presence of God. You see, you and I have no right as unworthy sinners to be able to have an audience with the one true God, the holy God. We have no right to think about entering his presence, let alone to have a relationship with him. And yet, friends, that is the truth of the gospel. The beauty of the truth that you and I, unworthy sinners, can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the way by which you and I have access to God is through what we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, that he and he alone is the mediator, the go-between between sinful man and holy God. He is the one who goes through the curtain into the presence of God, and he goes as a forerunner because he gains us access as well. Chapter 7 so far, what we looked at last week, has been a look at this high priestly ministry of Jesus, how the office of high priest that Jesus holds is better than the office that the Levitical priests held. And then also that not only the office is better, but the ministry that Jesus brings with his high priestly ministry is better. How by both design and by function, the priesthood of Jesus is better than the old priesthood, better than the Levitical priesthood. And the end of chapter 7, here our passage tonight, is a look further at this priesthood of Jesus. It's to ask the question, what exactly is better about his priesthood? What exactly makes his priestly office and ministry better than any other priesthood? And to continue the bridge analogy, because it's for free and it's there, what makes this bridge better is the foundation it's built on. What makes this bridge better is the very materials it's made of. What makes this bridge better is the quality and the track record of the bridge builder and how long those bridges he's built have lasted. It's what we see here in God's design of the priesthood of Jesus. You see, our way to God is forged and paved and sustained and then maintained by Jesus, our great high priest. It's that word that we've seen in Hebrews twice now, pioneer or founder. He is the one who has forged the way, paved the way for us to come to God. And our ability to come into the presence of Almighty God in salvation, yes, but also the access that you and I have to God at any moment in this life. That access in salvation and ongoingly is mediated by Jesus. Let's look tonight in this passage at three different sections, three different portions, and these three sections show us qualities of Jesus' high priestly ministry that encourage us that we can draw near with confidence. These things about his ministry show us that indeed it is reliable, indeed it has structural integrity, so to speak. These qualities of his ministry to us as a great high priest encourage us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, the kind of confidence we're talking about is not the kind of confidence that you think of when you do something good. It's not the kind of confidence that makes you proud about yourself or about where you are, about how you've made it. The kind of confidence that is in the book of Hebrews and the kind of confidence that we are to have as those who are able to draw near to the throne of grace because of our great high priest is the kind of confidence that is a sureness, it's a settled awareness of the truth of God. It's not sure of itself, it's sure of better things. It's sure of one thing and one thing alone. And it's that Jesus is our great high priest. So look first at verses 20 to 22, and we see that the priestly ministry of Jesus is first sure. The priestly ministry of Jesus is sure. These verses, these three verses, are the author's explanation of the first half of Psalm 110, verse 4. It's a verse that, or a chapter rather, that has been quoted throughout the book of Hebrews so far. And in chapter 7, it is quoted twice. Look back at verse 17. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then now we see going forward, verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. And so verses 20 to 22 are the author's explanation of that verse in Psalm 110. In these three verses, in chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, we see and we find the sureness, the security of the high priesthood of Jesus. This is how we know he will not lose his job. This is Jesus' job security as our great high priest. And friends, to know that the priestly ministry of Jesus is sure, to know that Jesus will always be your mediator between you and God, is to find great comfort and hope. To know that the priestly ministry of Jesus is sure is fuel for your confidence in what God has done for you and what he will do. To know the priestly ministry of Jesus is sure is to know that he will not fail you, that he will always be dependable for you no matter what happens in life. We've talked about this already in the past couple of weeks, but to be this sure about what God has done and what he will do, because he has not only promised you what he will do, but he has sworn with an oath, is to be doubly sure and to have the grace of this sureness. So many of us live in insecurity and doubt and confident on the outside, but unsure in the inside. And one of the big reasons why that is, if you're a Christian, is because you don't look to your great high priest nearly enough. He is who you should be sure of. Not yourself, not your obedience, not how you live, not how you repent. But Jesus is your surety. That's what these verses show us. Verses 20 and 21 continue what we've seen so far in this chapter. They contrast these two priesthoods that have been the subject of our study. The Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament, found intertwined with the law, and the priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood that we learned about last week. That is, the priesthood whose order, whose pattern, is in this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, that was found in Genesis 14. And his is a priesthood that foreshadows, or that resembles, the priesthood of Jesus, in that it is a priesthood that does not end, that has no end, unlike the Levitical priesthood, whose priests go on and serve and then they die. And then they serve and then they die. It's a truth we'll see in this passage again. Well, tonight, we'll see this contrast again over and over in each of the three sections that we'll look at. And I want you to keep in mind, this is not just to compare. This is not just to see two different truths in the Bible and say, okay, I have a T-chart now. I understand better about how Jesus helps me and how the Old Testament can help me, but not as much. No, this is to compare, to see the superiority of Jesus' high priestly ministry so that you can see how sure and how secure that ministry is and how sure and secure that you and I should be in his ministry for us. That we can draw from the sureness and the security of the way that God has so perfectly designed the way for us to approach him and to have a relationship with him. Because it's only through this Jesus, this great high priest. And so the more sure we can be of his ministry, the more sure we can be of our eternal future. Now the contrast found here in verses 20 and 21 is that the priesthood of Jesus is founded or is established on an oath from God. And the Levitical priesthood is not. Look at verse 20 again. And it was not, referring to the priesthood of Jesus, without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, that is Levitical priests, were made such without an oath. That is to say, the author is asserting, somewhere in Scripture it says that Jesus' priesthood was established by an oath. Whereas the Levitical priests were not established or sworn in by an oath. We've seen this concept of an oath before in Hebrews. I hope it catches your attention. God, whose word is sure, who speaks and things exist, the God who cannot lie, he has sworn several times, the author has pointed out, by an oath, and it's not because we're unsure of what he says. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who has spoken this very earth into existence. And so we can rely on what he's said. So why would he swear with an oath? Why would he both promise or speak something and then say, now I do swear by myself that this will happen? Why the double security? Well, we talked about it in the end of chapter 6. It's for us. It's for you and I to know doubly so, that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. We can be sure than sure when God swears with an oath. It's guaranteed. Now, so far in Hebrews, we've seen this in chapter 3, verse 11. You don't need to turn there, but there, the author of Hebrews talks about how God swears that Moses' generation will not enter the rest that he had originally promised them because they were disobedient. And so he's saying they will for sure not enter the rest that I had promised before. So he'd promised something and then with an oath changed that word because of their disobedience to him. And in those following verses, in verses 16 to 19 of that same chapter, we see that becomes true. That's exactly what happened. Moses and his generation did not enter the rest God had promised. I hope you've not forgotten already what we looked at the end of chapter 6. We saw another oath. I know that was a broom ball and a whole Melchizedek ago, but we looked at the end of chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, at the certainty of God's promise, where he promised to Abraham that he would bless him and make his name great, and through him, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And then in Genesis 22, when he was testing Abraham, saying, this son I've promised you, Isaac, he's born now. He's a young man. Sacrifice him for me. Show me you trust me. Show me you have your true faith in me, said God. And he brought Abraham and Isaac all the way to the mountain. And then after that test was passed by the faithful father of our faith, God swore by an oath to Abraham again his promises to him, that he would bless him and multiply him, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, here in chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, the author is layering again on this concept of a divine oath. You see, God, again, doesn't need to swear an oath. If he said it, he's sure about it, and he's not going to change his mind. But so that you and I might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, he's swearing it with an oath. It's not just promised by God, it's doubly sure. And what's doubly sure here? What's in view? The priesthood of Jesus. That he will be a priest forever. Look at verse 21. But this one was made a priest, that's referring to Jesus, with an oath by the one, that is God, who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Jesus' high priestly ministry was established by God in Psalm 110, establishing him as a priest forever, foretelling the time when he would come and give himself as a sacrifice, offer himself as a high priest and as a sacrifice. And then he would be raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, thus beginning his priestly ministry. And so God did not just tell us it would happen. He swore it with an oath. God swore in chapter 6 that in regards to the promise to Abraham, he could be sure, doubly sure. And here in chapter 7, he swears it by an oath through Psalm 110. In establishing Jesus' priesthood. In fact, turn there to Psalm 110 so you can see it with me. Psalm 110 is a psalm that is often quoted and often read and should be familiar to you. It's often used as a proof text for the Trinity in establishing the existence of God the Father and God the Son in the same scene in verse 1, as the Lord says to my Lord, that is, the word Yahweh says to some second entity who's called the Lord, and it's David speaking. So both of these entities, Yahweh the Lord, speaks to this other Lord, and they're both in David's mind above him in authority. And so Psalm of David, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, and David records this conversation between Yahweh and Adonai, the Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so, built on the foundation of the oath to Abraham back in Genesis 22, is here in Psalm 110, God's oath to his people through the King David 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, that there will be a king. There will be a Lord greater than King David, who is also in some way, in verse 4, a priest forever after the order of this Melchizedek. And so it begins to align that through promises and oaths, God is working. And God is working to fulfill his promise that he will bless his people, make their name great, and through them all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it comes into view that this king and this priest has something to do with it. That he will be a priest forever. Turn back to Hebrews 7. When the author says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That is to say, the fact that Jesus is established by God and then with an oath to be this priest forever, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a covenant, an agreement. Now, the word guarantor is a term that means the same thing back then as it means now. A guarantor is the person who assumes responsibility for someone else's debt if they can't pay up. Some of you guys will know this very soon if you haven't run into this already, right? You're trying to go rent a place, an apartment, and the old couple who runs your apartment building that you want to go move into say, oh, young man, you don't have enough money to pay rent. I don't believe you. And of course, because they love you and because you can't give them up and because they want to control your life maybe and because you love them forever, your mama steps in and says, I will be the guarantor. I will be the guarantee that if you can't make rent, I'll pay rent until you pay me back. Or maybe you don't pay me back, and that's how I show my love for you. That's a guarantor. Your mama is a guarantor. She's the one who's going to make sure that you make good on your debt if that situation unfortunately arises. The guarantor is the one who stands in the gap and guarantees to make good on a promise that someone else has made. In regards to God's promises, as this mediator, this priest forever, sworn into office by an oath from God, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. You see, all that God has promised, first to Abraham, and then further clarified and revealed throughout redemptive history, Jesus, now the author of Hebrews is saying, is the one on whom all of this hangs on. Jesus is the one who makes good on God's oath. And how does he do that? How does he make good? Well, he establishes a covenant. It's something that we'll look at next week. With Callum will take us through chapter 8 next week. This word covenant is a word that you've probably heard before because it's a churchy word. There's several throughout Scripture. A covenant is an agreement between two parties or a couple of parties that is solemn and binding. It's a promise. It's an agreement with continuing obligations and loyalties involved. It's part contract and part relationship, and it's what God established with Noah and with Abraham. And it's what God established with his people through Moses and what God established with his people again through David. Each covenant sealed with a sacrifice, and that sacrifice shed blood. You see, to make a covenant, it was sealed with blood. Here in Hebrews 7, Jesus is the guarantor of this new and better covenant, this new and better agreement. It's a covenant superior to the one God made with Moses on the mountain that was this intertwined with this Levitical priesthood. In every covenant, a gracious provision from God with a good and right purpose from God. And so that Mosaic covenant, a gracious provision from God, and had a good and right purpose designed by God. But it could not attain the perfection that this new and better covenant fulfills and attains, the perfection of peace with God through this the new and better great high priest, Jesus. verse 23 is showing us is that Jesus, this great high priest, this guarantor of God's purpose and promise, he brings about what verse 19 calls a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise. And that'll be the focus of our study next week. So now that we have this better hope, how can we be sure? It's what we've been looking at. We can be sure because the one who stands in the gap and makes sure that debt is paid is the one who seals the covenant with his own blood. And that's Jesus who shed his blood for our sins on the cross. With the clarity of this truth in mind, aren't you glad it's not up to you? Aren't you glad that making a way to God isn't up to your efforts or your perfection or your obedience? The one who paid every debt you could owe is this great high priest, Jesus. And we can be sure of his ministry because God has sworn it with an oath. There's a second quality to this priestly ministry that encourages us to draw near. It's in verses 23 to 25. It's that the priestly ministry of Jesus is forever. The priestly ministry of Jesus is sure, and now we see it's forever. In these three verses, verses 23 to 25, we see the author continue his explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4. But now he's focused on the second half of that verse in Psalm 110. Here we see more strong encouragement for us to, through the high priestly work of Jesus, draw near to God with confidence. This is more grounds for faith. This is more grounds for greater trust. This is more reason for you to take your focus off of yourself and off of your own efforts and focus your worship and your thoughts and your affections on this Jesus, your great high priest. Here we see more fodder for worship. And the reason why we can draw near to God with confidence in these verses is simple. It's what we see in verses 23 and 24. Look there. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In the contrast, verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Here's another contrast between the priests of Israel and then Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus, as God swore in Psalm 110:4, is a priest forever. Whereas Israel's priests served until they died. Numbers chapter 8 establishes the priesthood of the tribe of Levi and gives some guidelines for that priesthood. In that chapter, priests were to serve from the age of 25 in some sort of pseudo-priesthood internship kind of thing for 5 years. And then they began their actual priesthood in age 30, and then they served all the way until age 50. And at age 50, they were told to retire. Some could go on and serve further, but in a different capacity. And so these priests served for those 20 or 25 years, and many of them didn't even serve that long because they died. And even the ones that retired, they died. All of Israel's priests, in the order of the Levitical priesthood, they all died. If you have one of these, you know what planned obsolescence is. If you've one of these, you're familiar with the frustration that is that every year the new and better is promised and the same thing is put on the screen behind the guy at the convention. But if you're one of those people, you're tempted to get on the payment plan and get another one. If you're the kind of person who keeps their Dell computer forever until it sounds like an airplane taking off, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the rest of you are really tempted to get that new 16 Pro or whatever. And the rest of you are mad at Apple because you think Androids are better. And you're not right. Wow. Planned obsolescence is the practice of, or the conspiracy of, big companies designing their products to go obsolete at a short-term or mid-term sort of level. God designed the Levitical priesthood with planned obsolescence. And it was the planned obsolescence of a human in a fallen world plagued by sin, and therefore the consequence to sin, death. And so the priests of the Levitical priesthood were finite priests, and they approached God with sacrifices day after day, first for themselves and then for the people, day after day, until they retired or they died. Finite priests. Jesus, on the other hand, serves as a priest forever. And not just because God swore so in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever. That's part of it. But it's the reason in verse 24 that I love even more. Look there again. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. You see, this one, this promised one in Psalm 110 that David speaks of, he is greater than King David, referred to as Lord by even this great king, King David. And why? Because the Lord spoken of in Psalm 110 would be the Son of God, God of very God. He continues forever. And so his priestly ministry continues forever. Against the backdrop of planned obsolescence, priest after priest after priest, ministering and mediating, living and dying, next man up. Ministering and mediating, living and dying, next man up. Ministering and mediating, living and dying. Against that backdrop, Jesus continues forever. And his priestly ministry continues forever. When I see the word forever in the Bible, it makes me think about how long I'm going to live, because it's not going to be forever on this earth. When's the last time you thought about that? How long do you... Sounds contrived. How long do you plan on living? Like, what's the ripe old age you see yourself sitting in the sunroom playing Nintendo Switch 3? Because that's going to come out in 2075. What year is it going to be? Like, seriously, what do you, a long storied career in your industry, retiring early, but not that early, so much that you don't have an impact on your industry, right? Like, there's something to that kind of a number of what you envision. And I'm not saying you're vain for saying 89 or 62 because you'd rather be with the Lord. Like, it's okay. You can have your answer. We try so hard in our youth, and I include myself in that. Supplements, fancy water that you drink, right, Aiden? Amen? Your diet, your exercise, all the things you do to try to stay young. What that really means is try to extend your expiration date. That's already been appointed by God, and not recommending some sort of fatalism and lack of exercise and diet, but a real view of what forever means. You see, Jesus' priestly ministry lasts longer than not just your lifetime, but than all lifetimes. Jesus' priestly ministry for you on the day of your salvation and even today. Tonight, if you toss and turn because you're not sure about if you're saved, Jesus' priestly ministry is for you and it will last into eternity. We all will die, and yet we have a great high priest, a Savior, Jesus, who will not, because he has already conquered death. He is eternal. And the point isn't just that he's better than us and and better than the Levitical priests just because he lives longer. The point is, look at verse 25. Consequently, I love a word that makes it clear. Consequently, here's what we need to see. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The beautiful truth that flows from Jesus' permanent priesthood, his forever priesthood, and from his forever life, his eternal life, is that his priestly ministry is ever and always without fail for you and I. He has made a way for us to God, and so he has saved us, past tense, to the uttermost, if you are his. He has saved you completely. He will finish the work that he has started. He has saved to the uttermost those who are so utterly undeserving, even the worst of sinners. All you have to do is place your faith in him. You don't need to do stuff. You don't need to follow things to earn your way to God. All you need to do is surrender your life to him and place your trust in this Jesus who paid the penalty for your sin. He paid your debt by dying on the cross. He saves to the uttermost. Some have wondered or debated what this word uttermost means. The Greek grammar nerds, they debate, is this modal or temporal? Is this mode or time? In what way uttermost, in other words? Does it refer to the extent of time that he's able to save? Or does it refer to the extent of the ability he has, the quality with which he's able to save? Good question, Greek grammar nerd, I'm glad you asked. I think, though, the answer is yes. You see, the very nature of the word uttermost or completely is that there is no limit to the saving ability of Jesus and the saving work that he has done and its effect in our lives. You cannot have a great high priest who saves to the uttermost but cannot finish the job. You cannot have a great high priest who saves to the uttermost but who does not fully hold fast to those who are his until that last day. You cannot have a great high priest who supposedly saves to the uttermost but who cannot or will not save the worst sinner in the room. You cannot have a great high priest who supposedly saves to the uttermost but does not forgive and save the repeat offender or the self-righteous person or the person who thinks they can save themselves. No, our great high priest, this Jesus, saves to the uttermost. He saves fully and forever. He has done what is needed to be done completely and without limit. He saves without looking at who is deserving. He saves. He has done it all and he will finish it. What chapter 7 verse 11 says has been unattainable under the old system. What it calls perfection. This completion of God's plan. Under the Levitical system, the author of Hebrews has said that fullness, that completion of God's plan was not possible because the system wasn't able to achieve that kind of shalom, that kind of peace, that kind of fullness, completion. But what was not attainable, not possible before, is now not only possible with Jesus as our great high priest, it's not just attainable, it is finished. It is accomplished entirely by Him. It is sure, it is secure. Nothing needs to be repeated or redone or reinforced. Jesus, our great high priest, has done it all through His high priestly work and His giving of Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And at the same time, the beautiful truth that flows from this, look at verse 25 again, He saves to the uttermost in the sense that He maintains that way for us to God. Look at verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He maintains a way for us to God. That means every single day, every single moment, He lives to make intercession for you. You see, after making purification for sins, chapter 1 told us, His death on the cross and His victory over death in the resurrection, He was exalted to the right hand of God where He now lives forever. And so here in chapter 7, verse 25, it shows us that He lives at the right hand of God, not just sitting there, but making intercession for you, making an appeal for you, making a plea for you. It's the word that we use for prayer in the New Testament. And so in trial or in trouble, you and I can draw near to God through Jesus. We can have peace with God in salvation that we could not accomplish ourselves. But now and now still, we have access past the curtain into the very presence and pleasure of God forevermore. And that's true of us every moment for those who are His. And yet, you sin, right? You slip up again. You look at the thing that you promised not to look at again. You told a half-truth to the person that you think is just so easy to tell them half-truths and get away with not holding up your end of the relationship. You seethe in anger yet again. You struggle with the pride of being best in class or best on the IM team or best of any little thing that you could find pride in. And you sin and your conscience attacks you and your guilt grabs a hold of your heart and it sure doesn't seem like there's anything to be sure about. And what you begin to do, because you're lost again in this low-level cycle of thinking, is you begin to claw your way back in your own heart, right? And yet somehow, as you look at the hole that you're in, you've lost reception with God. Zero bars. Hebrews 7, verse 25 shows you that's not how this works. By the grace of God, because Jesus lives to always make intercession for you, He makes an appeal for you. He helps you to approach God even when you don't feel like you should. All you need to do is ask. All you need to do is throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, and in your time of need, you will receive mercy and find grace to help. So many times in our moments of doubt and need, we tend to circle the wagons and make our entire existence and thought life and feelings just about ourselves. That we busy ourselves, we grab a clipboard and take inventory over and over again of our own hearts and figure, what do I need to get rid of? What do I need to get rid of? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Even our best but slightest thoughts about God in those moments are based on how we assume God must be feeling about us in light of our sin and doubt, rather than being dialed in on the truth found in this passage and taking hold of what Jesus has done for you. And here in verse 25, what Jesus continues and will forever be able to do for you. His high priestly ministry is this amazing reality that sets us free from the shackles of our own cyclical thinking and gives us so much grace and help. Christian, look up and see Him who made an end to all your sin. Oh, that we would be a people who would stop being so focused on ourselves and what we have done, whether that's good or bad. You and I need to see that He has done it all. And He continues to intercede on our behalf. And it's because of that forever ministry that He has as the mediator between us and God, we can with confidence draw near to God through our great high priest, because He Himself is forever. So third and final truth that we need to see in verses 26 to 28 that helps us, encourages us to draw near with confidence, and it's this, that Jesus is our perfect high priest. Jesus is our perfect high priest. If you've got a job interview coming up soon, there's something that you should do. Just giving you hints and tips. Help. You should type in the Google machine, industry name, job title name, ideal candidate. It'll help you understand how you should interview, what they're looking for, how many years you should stay at a single company. Some of you, you've done this. You should do it if you haven't. What's the ideal candidate for the job that you're looking for? I'd imagine that for the priests of Israel, some were ideal priests, ideal candidates. Some were the ones who knew how to handle the holy instruments and how to hold the animals just right before making the sacrifice. Some of them put their priestly garments on faster than others. Some were ideal candidates. I just think of priesthood as, in Levitical priesthood, as seminary in the modern day. Some of the guys always wear their ties like they're supposed to. Some of the guys always do their homework. Some of the guys are always doing their flashcards. Ideal candidates. What's the ideal candidate for the perfect high priest? The one who should do ministry for as long as God would allow him. This passage, these verses, tell us the single thing that candidate should be, to be the ideal candidate, is to be perfect, to be sinless. And these verses point out that's exactly, as we know, that's what Jesus is. You see, we can draw near to God with confidence because, as these verses show us, we have a perfect priest. He's also not just a perfect priest, He's also the perfect sacrifice for sin. You see, in God's wisdom, in His plan, He sent His only Son to take on human flesh and live a sinless life. It's what Hebrews calls him being perfected. Not because he had sin and needed to be perfected in some way, but because a sinless life in real time and space in the human existence was to be the completed proof of his perfection. That being perfected that's referred to in verse 28 is the foundational preparation that Jesus had for his role as great high priest, as the mediator between God and man. Here at the end of chapter 7, we see the other side of the truth that we saw in the beginning of chapter 5. Flip over to chapter 5 and just look really quick at verses 1 through 3, and we see here the weakness of human priests. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of God in relation to God, in behalf of man in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, the human priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Verse 3 goes on to tell of the requirement of sacrificing on behalf of himself first as well, because he's a human with sin. Well, here in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 7, we see the other side of the same truth that we just read in chapter 5, namely that Jesus is a perfect sinless priest and does not then have to make sacrifices for himself. Look at verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Friends, just as Hebrews has been telling us that it was fitting, that it was appropriate, that it was necessary that Jesus would become a man, that he would live a perfect life of human existence so that he could relate and minister to us in our weakness and sin, it is in that same way fitting, appropriate, and absolutely necessary that Jesus is, as the Son of God, here in this verse, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Because as Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it's after making purification for sins that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the perfect sinless Son of God. And as both fully God and fully man, he is the perfect great high priest. Because he is holy, set apart, he is inherently able to save to the uttermost. Because he is innocent, never found guilty of sin that we are found guilty of, he can save to the uttermost. Because he is unstained from the sins of this human existence, he is able to save to the uttermost. Because he is separated from sinners by category and by nature, he is able to save to the uttermost. And because he is exalted to the heavens, the very Son of God, he is able to save to the uttermost. And he does not, like a human priest, need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he has no sin to atone for. And it's by that same sinless perfection that he is himself the perfect sacrifice. You see, being fully man and yet without sin, he can be the like-for-like sacrifice for sins. And so our great high priest that we see in Hebrews 7 offered the sacrifice of himself once for all. Not a sacrifice of bulls and goats, but of himself. The single, sufficient sacrifice for sins. And that is the sacrifice by which he continues to minister to us and intercede for us into eternity. You see, every time you or I have a doubt, every time you or I sin, every time you or I commit a sin against a holy God, Jesus is, as it were, at the right hand of God, and what he points to. What pays our debt every single time is that single sufficient sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of himself. It's an amazing reality. That's why it's so crucial that by Hebrews we see the beauty of Jesus' high priestly ministry for us. Verse 28 serves as a summary of this chapter. That the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made a priest forever. You see, God established his law with Moses for his people and gave them that Levitical priesthood, those human priests, and that served his people for a time. But what came after was what was established by an oath to King David, and that would be our great high priest forever. That's the beauty of our great high priest. I wonder if you went home recently or if you've spent time in the summers or in a winter break and the inevitable question comes, hey, can we clean out your room? Hurts, right? A little bit. Until you begin to reminisce and see old baseball cards and yearbooks and your collection of stuffed animals. Dudes, don't smile too wide. You're being seen right now. Well, one of the things you might pull out of your drawer is a piece of old tech. A lot of tech illustrations today. A Walkman, if you're my age. For you, maybe an old MP3 player before they made these MP3 players, whatever it was. Some old streaming device, maybe an old radio that you used, a pair of headphones. And you pull that piece of old tech out and you see if it still turns on, see if it still works. You plug it in, you see if it holds the charge. You wonder at how it works again and you think, man, things were so simple back then. But then you snap back to reality and realize that in every single way, the new tech is better. You see, you don't just play one CD at a time, or you don't just get a fuzzy sounding version of your favorite song. This is new and better in every way. Hebrews 7 is that moment when you snap back to reality and realize the new is always better. And like we said last week, you are not an ancient Israelite or even a first century Hebrew Christian who is considering going back to the old system. But for you and I, we should not take for granted that we are in the era where we have the new and better. And it's our great high priest, Jesus. This new covenant we have is better. The way that we have to God is better. The hope that we have is better. And not just because the benefits are better, but because our great high priest is better. The way to God itself is better. Jesus, he is what makes our hope greater. Greater than any hope anyone under the law could have. His priestly ministry, his great sacrifice was promised and guaranteed by God. It stands forever by nature of who Jesus is as the forever King. And he alone is the perfect great high priest and perfect sacrifice. Friends, his high priestly ministry for you and I is safe passage for sinners, made with these forever and perfect materials that we find in Hebrews 7. So let's draw near with the kind of confidence that is that settled awareness of these truths. Let us draw near with the kind of resting confidence, not in ourselves and not primarily concerned with ourselves, but a faith that is focused onward and upward, looking to our Savior. Let's draw near and find hope. Let's draw near and give thanks. Let's draw near and worship Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Father, thank you for your Son. He's the one who has made it possible to be those who are yours, to have access to you. It is a great grace that we enjoy, and it's because of Jesus, our High Priest. And so, Father, this chapter has been a long and instructive look at the greatness of our great High Priest, and we're so thankful for how thorough this chapter is by your inspiration, that you would show us how sure we can be. And so, Lord, I pray now your blessing and your help, because we are a people, God, we admit, who are more sure on a given day of ourselves and of even how obedient we can be and how good we can be and how much we can please you. We're more sure of ourselves than we are ever sure, usually on all day, on most days, of what we should be most sure of, and that's Jesus. So, God, we confess and we ask your help in this. Help us to let go of our confidence in our flesh, and like Paul in Philippians, be one who looks to the resurrection of Christ and looks forward with hope, knowing that what's already been done will be what happens to us when you call us to meet you in the air. So, Father, thank you for this sureness of hope that we have in Christ. Help us now as we sing of that and hope for that. Lord, we ask that you would return quickly and that faith would be made sight. But until then, Lord, help us to be faithful and faithful to be sure in what we have most in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.